have no idea. Well, good evening. Book of Philippians, chapter 1 is where you're going to be in your Bible this evening. Book of Philippians, chapter 1. And we are going to read that book together this evening. A couple of Sunday nights ago, we did this with the book of Ephesians. And the basic idea, the premise on which we are working, is the idea that originally God's scripture in general was meant to be read out loud. Book and chapter divisions, things like this come later. And especially our tendency to kind of proof text, to just kind of pick the passages we need or we want or mean something to us, and otherwise discard both the context and the rest of the biblical books themselves, typically in our practice, really isn't how the early church especially originally used scripture. Whether it's in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul had told Timothy and his instructions about how he's to do his work there in Ephesus, until I come, give attention to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation and teaching, to what that looked like practically, where in one sense, Paul's telling Timothy, that scripture would have included the Old Testament text to continue to read those publicly. But also in Colossians 4, even Paul's own letters, when this letter, he says in Colossians 4:16 to that church, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter to this coming from Laodicea. Now, of course, that's partially practical in a world in which people couldn't afford to have their own copies of sacred writings. Often the only way you would get exposed to them is for them to be read publicly off of kind of the group copy. But there's also a certain benefit to doing this as well, because number one, as we talked about initially a couple weeks ago, it allows us to take familiar passages. Virtually every book of the Bible has got some familiar verses pulled out of it. Hear those verses in their original context, in their original setting, and honestly hear the flow of, especially in the case of Paul's letters, the letter itself, a writing meant to be read all together at once in one sitting or one assembly. And one of the other things that it also practically does is that it kind of serves as a public witness that we together listen to the Word of God to remind ourselves corporately that this is God's Word that we are under, that we are meant to obey. Much like what happened in Deuteronomy chapter 31, where there Moses, God through Moses, tells the nation that every seventh year during the Sabbath year, the sabbatical year, during the Feast of Booths, one of the things that was to happen in every seventh Feast of Booths was that the law was to be read publicly before all Israel as a witness, as a reminder to them of the covenant and the God in whom they were in relationship with. So it's a good thing for us sometimes to just basically take some time and read entire long sections of scripture, even whole books, just like they were originally written to be read and heard all at once together as one document, as one unified writing. And so tonight we're going to do the book of Philippians. First, a little bit of background about the book, like we did last time with Ephesians. A little bit of background to set the tone for Philippians. For all its familiarity, Philippians is actually one of the last letters the Apostle Paul writes. He writes it from prison. There's some debate that the book does not remove all ambiguity as far as discerning exactly which imprisonment of Paul's it would have been. It could have been the one in Caesarea, which he's held from about 57 to about 59, in which he appeals to Caesar. Or more likely, it was the imprisonment in Rome after he has appealed to Caesar that lasts from about 60 to about 62 or so. And so Paul writes the letter from prison. But this dating, one way or the other, it has to come from one of these two imprisonments, basically makes the book relatively late, probably just before Paul would have been writing things like 1 Timothy and Titus. It's one of the later books that Paul actually writes. He writes it during one of his late imprisonments. And so it's late in Paul's apostolic ministry. One of the things that kind of overhangs the book, as Paul makes clear in chapter 1, is that he is at risk of death in this imprisonment, which again goes along with the idea of the first Roman imprisonment, as his death as a possible outcome, given the charges that were raised against him. And so Paul knows that he is at risk of death in this imprisonment. And he's writing from that awareness and that knowledge. But Paul writes to the church, for one thing, out of a great sense of love and solidarity. They that congregation in Philippi and he have shared in the Lord's work, both locally together, worshiping and working together. But also, this is one of the churches that, as much as any other that Paul had fellowship with, financially supports him in his preaching and teaching of the gospel. And so Paul and this church have a very deep, very close history with each other, which therefore makes the personal nature of the letter all the more painful, in that even though it's a strong church and this is a very optimistic letter, reading between the lines, it's very clear that there is a problem with selfishness in this church, and it has risen to the level of being publicly disruptive within the church, a bit of a cancer, if you will, within the church that runs the risk of damaging and weakening this church and all the good that she has accomplished and the relationship that she and Paul have had with each other. And so all of this kind of serves as that historical background. Why does Paul ultimately write the letter? Well, he writes it for several practical reasons. Number one, he writes it to help them reconnect with one of their own, a man named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was one of their own. He has been a messenger from the church of Philippi to Paul. He stayed with Paul during his imprisonment, but he's fallen sick. The church is worried about him, and Paul wants them to know that Epaphroditus is doing better. Paul also wants to recommend Timothy to them, even though he's in prison. Timothy is not, and the potentiality, the possibility of Timothy coming to visit them once Paul leaves Paul with a desire to pave the way for Timothy's coming. Furthermore, the congregation has sent another financial gift to Paul. And Paul wants to tell him thank you for that. But ultimately, around all of these practical matters, Paul wants the church to be unified and at peace with each other. There are two women in the church, and boy, you know you're in trouble when you get called out in the Bible. And there are two women in the congregation who, in particular, their feuding with each other has risen to the level of public knowledge, a public problem. And Paul will, as the book begins to wind down, as the letter winds down, call them out and ask them to love each other and be peaceable with each other. What grounds Paul's admonitions about unity and about peace and about selflessness is the famous passage in chapter 2 about the nature of Jesus and his incarnation. And so there are several notable, in light of that, there are several notable themes, just quickly to tie it all together, several themes to look for in our reading of Philippians. Number one is Paul's stunning summary of the Christian outlook on life. That famous verse, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Paul's summary statement as he sits in prison, potentially facing a death sentence, summarizing his approach to his predicament and his entire life. And we're going to see that in context and see what Paul does with that as we read this entire letter. In fact, one of the things that Paul is going to do in this letter, both at the beginning but later on in chapter 3 as well, is Paul is going to wax autobiographical. He's going to describe how he has sacrificed everything that was gained to him in life for the surpassing value of the hope of the resurrection. He has made everything about his life revolve around Jesus, his gospel, and living for him. Related to that, outside of this, or in addition to this summary of the Christian outlook on life, is a stunning portrait of the incarnation. This grounds much of what Paul says in the letter. He presents for us a stunning portrait of what happened when the second person of the Trinity became Jesus of Nazareth, a human being like you and I, in all its spectacular humility. In this way, the second person of the Godhead, the Son made flesh, revealed to us the true nature of God, that the real nature of God is not of a selfish being grasping and demanding his rights at all costs and consequence, but a generous being who willingly sacrifices his own prerogatives and rights for others' needs and health and salvation. And so Paul will not just remind us of this, but Paul will ground so much of his letter. Again, as we are reading through this book, I want you to notice how much of what is said in this book, even if it's not apparent on the surface, how much of what is said in some way or another ties back to, derives from the selfless example of Jesus and everything that Paul is writing throughout this book. Paul, for instance, will balance his own personal preference to depart this life and be with Christ. That's very much better, he says. But on the flip side, even though his personal preference is to depart and be with the Lord, the church needs him to remain in the world, to continue his apostolic work. And so maybe in light of what they need versus what he would prefer, he'll remain on in the flesh, and he'll be content with remaining on in the flesh, remaining on in this life. Related to that stunning portrait of the incarnation, Paul grounds our morality and mentality in the sacrifice of the incarnation. We often talk about the sacrifice of the cross, but even before the cross, what Philippians 2 makes clear is the incarnation itself was a sacrifice, a willing humiliation, God becoming flesh, limited as we are, living as we do. And in that humiliation itself, already sets an example, a tone for a work that he will complete in the cross, as the most glorious example of what it means to humble yourself and submit in obedience to the will of God. Let this mind be in you, Paul says. And again, throughout the book, watch how much he grounds what he's saying, implicitly if not explicitly, in the nature of the sacrificial incarnation. And then finally, and again very familiar to us, is the joy of the book. The book presents to us an example of how to find joy in the present in light of the future. There is the call to joy in this letter. But again, it comes towards the end is when it gets to be most explicit. And what we begin to realize the way Paul brings up the issue of joy and talks about it as he begins to wind down this letter is that joy is not an emotional feeling, but a settled outlook on life grounded in hope, based not on the shifting circumstances, what happens to us and how we feel about it, what we think and what we want, the never predictable fortunes in life. Rather, joy is grounded in the unchanging eternal one, the God who dwells above and beyond it all, and the hope that we have to dwell with him. And because of that, like Jesus could endure the joy the shame and humiliation of the cross for the joy set before him, so too Paul can count all things but joy in light of the wondrous fellowship he has with Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father through the Son. A joy found only when concern for God and others is put above concern for self and circumstance. And so Paul teaches how to be truly and realfully and abundantly joyful in what he has to say in this book. All right, with that as background, with that as kind of a big picture of what's going on, let's just read together. Let's just read Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am very confident of this thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from strife and envy, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers in the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who was also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or already have become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony with the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And there we have Paul's letter to the Philippians. But did you notice? Did you notice how much in this letter the focus is upon the mindset? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, a mind dedicated to God and God's purposes and others' well-being. And out of that mental state, out of that attitude and inclination, comes brotherly unity, comes a willingness to suffer, comes a spirit of joy and peace beyond understanding in this world, beyond what this world can give. Because when we are given first and foremost to God and God's purposes, then we know how to get along in every circumstance. Paul, for all it's familiar, that famous verse at the end of the letter, chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you realize in the context, so often we pull that out of context. I see people, I hear people, they use that verse to talk about the idea that God will help me do whatever I want to do, whatever I've set my mind to do. I can do all things, where we're inviting God to be part of our agenda. But in the context, what Paul is actually saying is I can do whatever lies in my path when I'm doing it in God's service. I can do all things, whatever I have to do for the sake of the gospel through Jesus, through God, who strengthens me. It's not a model that God will join me in helping me accomplish what I want. It's a selfless statement of when I am fully attuned to God's larger purposes, all of God's will that he wants to accomplish in and through my life will come to pass. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the secret to being content in any strait, in any circumstance. I live for God first. I live for others. I live just like Jesus did when he came into this world, here for one purpose and one purpose alone, to glorify God by keeping his will and sacrificing his life for others' salvation. And did you notice, too, to that end, in the larger context, for all its familiarity, in that second chapter, where Paul then, in verse 12 of chapter 2, says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That in the context in which those verses sit, the working out of the salvation with fear and trembling that Paul is talking about is basically learning to better embody the mind, the attitude, the spirit of Jesus, who, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Let that mind be in you, Paul says, Jesus humbles himself and obeys to the point of death. And you, if you were to work out the implications of your salvation, if you were to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, what it really means is that you have to learn to take the spirit of Jesus and work out the implications of that attitude, that mind, in your life. It has to change how you live. It will create peace in a church. It will create peace in your heart that passes understanding. It will give you the peace and the joy that Jesus himself lived with and died with and was raised from the dead with. It will give you the same power in which the apostles lived and the early Christians thrived. Did you notice how Paul calls those Christians to share in his joy as he reminds them of the hope of eternal life, the exaltation that they can share in, just as Jesus obeyed to the point of death. God raised him from the dead in glory. And even so, Paul says, I haven't attained it yet, but I press on toward the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. I hope for resurrection, he says. And all of this comes from the mind of Jesus that is to be in us. What about you this evening? Where are you at? Where are you at in your relationship with God? We haven't talked particularly or explicitly about how to become a Christian this evening. But what's very clear is that God reconciles the world to himself, as Paul makes very clear in this book, through the cross of Christ. Jesus dies for our sin. His gospel, his good news, his sacrificial death, for our well-being, by his stripes we're healed. makes possible your soul's salvation this evening. If you need to confess Jesus' name, just like Paul talks about in that book, now his name, the great name, the glorified name, is to be confessed by every tongue. You confess it willingly now in obedience, or you confess it in the last day in condemnation. But one way or another, you will, because of Jesus' glorious life, confess his name. Will you do it freely tonight out of a heart that has been touched and challenged by the gospel, determined to repent of your sins, not just of what you do, but of who you are on the inside, how you think and how you act. You want Jesus' mind to be yours. You repent of your sins, and we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this evening. If you're here tonight, you're a child of God already, but your life does not reflect the pattern of Jesus and the pattern of the apostles who embodied and continued his mission. Paul reminds the Philippians, what you've seen in me is what you need to do. Maybe your life doesn't measure up to the examples that have been set. Pray to God for forgiveness, however your life has fallen short of the standard to which you have been called. If we can pray with you or for you to that end, we'd like all to be of one mind tonight, unified together, one spirit, united in one purpose, God's glory through obedience to his word. If we can help you with that obedience in any way tonight, talk to us about it right now while we stand and while we sing.